Jesus, in your name. Amen. Have a seat if you would. Kids, you're welcome to head downstairs if you'd like, or not. Your call. How many of you have seen all three movies in the Lord of the Rings trilogy? Show of hands. Okay. There are a few here who have not. I will try to love you. It's going to be hard, but no, I'm in fact, one of the dearest people in my life, my brother sitting right over here, has only made it through half of the first one, and I love him dearly. Not to call him out or anything, just to say, you know, as an example. So that if you haven't, it's okay. It's okay. It's a trilogy, three movies. It's interesting. The second film is primarily about this battle that takes place between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And it's not until the very final moment of the movie, till the very end, when light finally breaks through the darkness. I mean, it's a dark film. Literally, in every way, it's dark. It's not till the very end. And if you didn't know that it was a trilogy, you might reach the end of that second film and think, well, what a great movie. That's done. You know, they won. You know, it's over, right? The battle has, it's been won. I didn't give away anything too significant. Yeah, that's right. Thank you. 10 years, people. Yeah, get on it, you know. I mean, okay, most of us have been around the block. We know the story of Easter. You know, we know that it's not the end. But I think you could maybe have been with us the last 4 months as we walked through the Gospel of John, gotten to the end, because it's not until the very end when light finally breaks through the darkness. You could have gotten to the end and been like, great story. Oh, that was good. And maybe not understand that really the end of the Gospel of John is just the beginning, right? It's just the beginning. And as we spend the months, the weekends here in May together, we're going to be looking at kind of what happened next. Because it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. Jesus comes and lives and dies and lives again. And then the very final thing he does in Acts chapter 1, his last words, his final act, is to say to his disciples these words: you will be my witnesses, you will tell people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The gospel, the good news Jesus is telling his disciples, the breaking in of the kingdom of God, is not meant to stay in one city in ancient Palestine. It is meant to expand, to reach the very ends of the earth. And Jesus says it's going to happen through you. I'm not just going to wave a wand and do it. I'm going to work through you, and through you it will reach the ends of the earth. Which, of course, is what Jesus has been preparing his disciples for all along, if they had been paying attention. Remember this part in Matthew 6? The disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And Jesus says, well, this is how you should pray. Go ahead, if you don't, say it with me. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yeah, there's more, right? Forgiveness and lead us not into temptation. But Jesus, in that prayer, the prayer he's teaching his disciples to pray, is saying that the kingdom of God, again, is meant to reach far and wide. Heaven is meant to come to earth. That's our prayer. More and more, in more and more places, and to more and more people, more and more often, heaven is to come to earth. Which is why Jesus, when he talks about the kingdom of God, uses these really interesting metaphors like yeast. How many of you here have baked a loaf of bread before? Yeah, good, right? I mean, you know, you even know if you haven't. It just, you have this lump of dough. How much yeast do you use in an average, Sandy? How much yeast in an average, what would you say, you know? It varies, I know, but just give me a rough, you know, sort of. Okay, there we go. So a teaspoon is not a lot, right? Just a couple of those in this whole lump of dough, and what does it do when it gets mixed in? And it causes the whole thing to expand. And Jesus talks about a mustard seed, right? If I had one in the palm of my hand, you wouldn't really be able to see it. It's that tiny. And yet Jesus says when you plant it in the ground and it dies, it then shoots up and its branches reach so far and wide that the birds come and find rest and protection in its branches. The kingdom of God is this growing, expansive, more and more coming thing that God is bringing to earth. And so Jesus says just a little later in Matthew 6, get this, seek the kingdom of God above all else. Seek it above all else. He says in a parable, turn your house upside down to find the kingdom of God. And when you find it, in another parable, he says, sell everything you have so that you can hold on to it. You can keep it. It's that valuable. It's that important for heaven to come to earth that Jesus says, turn everything upside down, sell everything you have, because the kingdom of God is meant to grow and expand and reach the very ends of the earth. So in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to his disciples, you'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Well, guess what happens next? Just a few verses later, the mustard seed breaks out of the ground. The kingdom explodes in Jerusalem. There are just 100 or so people in Acts 1 in the upper room when the Holy Spirit is given to them. Those 100 or so people quickly become thousands, who quickly become tens of thousands. And it, in fact, does move this thing called the gospel, the good news, the kingdom of God does move from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. A movement of God's people is unleashed. And over the next couple of millennia, as this movement spreads to the very ends of the earth, it sparks other movements. History is full of God's people being bound together, empowered by the Holy Spirit to change the world. Over and over again, we see it throughout history. God binding people together, empowering them with the Holy Spirit, so that injustice can be overturned, needs can be met, renewal can come, heaven to earth. Of course, it doesn't take much to look around and realize that God's movement is not over because heaven has not fully come. Are we in agreement about that? Right? Heaven hasn't fully arrived. This place is still a mess sometimes. There's still a lot of earth, if you will. But the scriptures are clear that God will not rest. God will not rest until heaven has fully come, until the kingdom has broken in everywhere. Which means that on May 4th, 2014, in your neighborhood, in this city, God is still binding people together. God is still empowering them with the Holy Spirit for the sake of the world. And God invites us to participate in that movement. Here's a question, though. I wonder, if we're honest, do we believe that that is still happening? Even more personally, do we believe that we are invited to participate in the binding together of God's people, the empowerment of us by the Spirit for the sake of the world? Do we believe that? I think we do. Yeah, I'm seeing like some of you nod your heads. I think we do. I think in every one of us, it may be buried deep, deep inside. I think in every one of us, we sense that things are not the way that they're supposed to be, and that God invites us to participate in his body's, you know, response to the needs of the world. I think we believe that. And yet I also know that every day you and I feel the pressures of this world and of life, pressures that can force us to not believe or to doubt or to just throw in the towel on the whole thing and say, this is too difficult, frankly. The cost is too much. Right? I'm not alone in that, I don't think, right? I mean, there are moments when we wonder, can a movement really happen in this city today? Like, I think we can sit here and go, yeah, individually, I know God moves in my life, and yeah, maybe in this church, but what about in this city? Could a movement of God come in this city that would reverse the trend so that no longer do half of the people who get married get divorced, but it's something different. Now more and more people are healed and reconciled. Is there a movement that could happen in this city where the prejudice and the racism that still is rampant here would finally be overturned for good in the hearts of the people who live in this place? Like, do we believe? I'm not just asking you, I'm asking me. Do I believe that that can still happen? That God is a God who is still binding people together, empowering them with the Holy Spirit for the sake of the world? Whew. That's what we're going to be talking about the next few weeks. Shouldn't be any big deal, I don't think. It should be pretty simple and straightforward. And to get at that, we're going to look at Paul's life, the Apostle Paul, who today, as we look at his life, is mostly referred to as Saul. And we're going to look at his life because at key points along the way. Because Paul was a guy who, I think, not only believed that God was doing this thing of binding people together and empowering them with his Holy Spirit for the sake of the world, but Paul actually participated in that. When we look at his life, we see him doing it and leading it and engaging in others with it. And he's an example to us, and not a perfect example, as we'll see today. So for the next few weeks, we're going to just kind of touch on Paul's life as we ask these questions about whether or not a movement of God is still possible today. And just a little side note, you're welcome to turn to Acts 7. That's where we're going to start today. And you don't have to grab a Bible, but the scripture will not be on the screen. So if you want to read along, you'll want to grab one. Acts 7 is where we'll start. And as you do, I just want to say something. You know, throughout this, well, really the framework of this series comes from a book that Andy and I have been reading called Leading Kingdom Movements by Mike Breen. And if you want to go deeper at all in the next few weeks into what we're going to be talking about, because we have, 25 minutes together? If you want to go deeper, I'd encourage you to pick that book up, Leading Kingdom Movements by Mike Breen. You can find e-copies, e-books, major retailers. If you want an actual paper copy, talk to me. They're a little harder to find, and I can point you in the right direction for that. But that book offers some really helpful insight into Paul's life and into this whole conversation that we're going to have for the next month. So check that out. It might be a really helpful resource. Okay, so Acts 7. Little preface, Acts 6. In Acts 6, a guy by the name of Stephen is kind of introduced to us. And Stephen gets in some trouble. Long story short, gets in some trouble in Jerusalem with the religious leaders, gets hauled before the religious court of the day, and in chapter 7 gives one of the most beautiful, eloquent summaries of the gospel. We're not going to read it. You can read that this week. All chapter 7. He goes from Abraham to Jesus. And at the end... Wow, he really sticks his neck out and goes after the religious leaders of the day. Calls them out and says, you're the ones who crucified the Messiah. bold. Move verse 57. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So here's our first introduction. This is the first time that we encounter Saul, who later has his name changed to Paul. Saul's probably 30 years old, give or take, at this moment. Just 30. But he has risen kind of through the ranks of the religious group of Pharisees, so that now his job title, his responsibility, is to wipe out this upstart group of people called the Way. They later get called Christians, but right now they're just kind of called the Way. These people who are disciples of Jesus. His job is to wipe this thing out because the Pharisees believe it's a huge threat to them. So this is a really significant role. He's risen quite high in the ranks of that religious group. And his job is to destroy the church. And he has some pretty remarkable success early on. Just jump down here, verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Saul is wreaking havoc. He's figured out that this group of Jesus' disciples, the Way, they meet in the temple every day for corporate kind of worship, and then they would go and meet, break up into smaller groups and meet in each other's homes. Figures this out, and so what does he start doing? Going home to home, dragging out people, men and women, and putting them in prison. See, Saul had a mission. Saul had a mission. And he followed it with passion and pursued it with determination. It just so happened that it was the wrong mission, right? But he had one. Did he ever? And here's something really important for us to just kind of wrestle with. We all have a mission too. We all have something that we are seeking after in this life. Every one of us. Every one of us. And this is my favorite part of the story, actually, of Saul's story, because he has the wrong mission. I like that. Because while I've never gone from house to house dragging Christians out, you know, by the neck and throwing them in prison, you know, I haven't done that, just so you're aware, full disclosure. You know, what I have done at times in my life is had the wrong mission. I've sought the kingdom of God second or third, not above all else. Like, there have been times in my life, if I'm honest with you, when my pursuit, the thing I've been seeking after, has been wealth. And to be clear, I've known from an early age I was never going to be filthy wealthy, like not that kind of wealth. You know what I've wanted and what I've sought after in my life often is just a little bit more. That's what I want. I want just a little bit more than I have. And my heart has been given to that pursuit above the kingdom of God. If I'm really honest with you, and I don't like to be honest, not this much, but maybe it's helpful. My pursuit, the thing that I often seek after in life, is attention and recognition. My mission often is to gain people's approval. And it's an insidious mission. It is subtle. It sneaks right in. And it can consume me without even necessarily realizing it. So let me ask you, what is your mission? What's your mission in life? Or to put it another way, from Matthew 6, what are you seeking after above all else? And here's the thing, we all have a mission. And the way to find yours out, if you're not sure, is to look at your actions and your words and your thoughts, because our mission in life always gets lived out. Does that make sense? It can't remain hidden forever. We always end up living out whatever we are pursuing most. It just happens. So think about your thought life. What's dominating your thought life these days? What do you wake up thinking about? When you have free time, what enters your mind? What are you processing? What are you chasing after? Paul has a mission. It just happens to be the wrong one. While the Christians have scattered, this is actually a problem for Paul. He did not want this to happen, right? It's much better if they stay in Jerusalem, but they scatter. And so he heads up to Damascus, where some Christians have fled to, and he's going to find them, and he's going to haul them to prison. So, Acts chapter 9. It's the next time that we encounter Paul. Acts chapter 9, Paul's on his way to Damascus on the road, verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." I love it. When we are seeking something other than the kingdom, Jesus tends to show up. And sometimes it's in this rip the sky open sort of way, but often it's a still, quiet voice that speaks to us and says, "You have chosen something other than the kingdom." Right? Jesus is faithful in revealing our mission to us if we are willing to ask him about it. If you today surrender kind of your life and say, "Jesus, I want you to show me what my mission is," I think Jesus will do that. I think he'll do that. But that's not the only thing he'll do. The story goes on. Saul ends up blind, goes up to Damascus. 3 days he's blind. While he's there, Jesus comes to a different guy named Ananias. And he says to Ananias, "Hey, there's a guy named Saul in the city here. I want you to go and heal him." And Ananias is like, "No way. No way. I've heard of this dude. No way." You know? And God's like, "No, yes way. You know? It's happening. You're going. Just trust me on this. And when you go," verse 15, "but the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel.'" See, Jesus doesn't just show up to Saul and be like, "Hey man, stop persecuting me. See ya." Stop persecuting me. It's the wrong mission. Here's the mission I have for you. It's to go to the Gentiles and their kings and bring the good news, bring the kingdom of God. See, Jesus entrusts us with a new mission, with a new thing to pursue and to chase after, just as he did with Paul. So Ananias goes to Saul. Sorry, I keep calling him Paul probably some of the time. You know who I'm talking about. Ananias goes to Saul. He heals him. And you know immediately what Saul starts to do? The dude starts preaching the gospel there in Damascus. And the Jews, after a few days, kind of get tired of this. And guess what they decide to do? Try and kill him. So Paul flees to Jerusalem. And he wants to meet with the disciples there in Jerusalem. And they're like, "No way. You know, we know who you are." And a guy by the name of Barnabas convinces the apostles to let Paul come and meet with them. Good old Barney. Peacemaker. Right? And so they do. And after Paul meets with the apostles, guess what immediately happens? He starts preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. And guess what the Jews do after a couple of days? Try and kill him, right? Paul is like radioactive. And so the disciples decide that they need to send him away from Jerusalem for his own benefit and for the benefit of probably others. And so they send him to his hometown of Tarsus, which is north of Jerusalem, Tarsus. This is Acts chapter 9, 27 to 30. They send him away. The next time that we encounter Paul is chapter 11. So we're in 9. That's when he gets sent to Tarsus. The next time we encounter him is chapter 11. You're probably thinking to yourself, like I did, that's just a couple chapters, right? Here's the thing. This is really important to understand. From the moment that Paul gets sent to Tarsus in chapter 9 to the time that we encounter him next in 11, 10 years pass. Some scholars say 8, some say 13, let's just say 10 for sake of argument today, okay? There's a good chunk of time that happens. And we don't know much about what happens. There aren't a lot of details about that period of time in his life. Some little snippets maybe we can figure out from here, you know, here and there. There's not much except this one passage in 2 Corinthians. Ethan, would you mind throwing that verse up on the screen, the verses? It's a little small, so if you can't read it, don't worry about it. I'll read it for us, all right? Some of you with 20/20 are like, no problem. You're squinting. This is Paul writing about these people who are competing. It's just a mess. And he says, hey, are these other people, you know, in your midst in Corinth, are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. What a guy. Love him. You know, I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Most scholars think, there's no real definitiveness here, because it's hard to fill in the gaps of this 10-year period. Most scholars think, though, that most of what Paul writes here in these verses happened in that 10-year period. Some of it we know didn't. Some of it we know happened outside of it. But most of it, when we look at his other journeys and the rest of his life, which is better documented, most scholars think that most of this happened in that 10-year period. So we're trying to learn from Paul. Let's try and get into his shoes then a little bit. Let's try and imagine what life must have been like. He meets Jesus on the road. His life has changed, yes. He immediately starts preaching in Damascus. Death threats lead him to Jerusalem, where he starts preaching to the people there. Death threats lead him back up to Tarsus. Tarsus is his hometown. This is where his family is. Mom, dad, if they're still alive. Extended family, for sure. His wife. And this is reading between the lines a little bit, which I think is an okay thing to do, as long as we're not like stating that it's absolute truth. But it's hard to imagine that Paul would have risen to the place that he did as a Pharisee, given the responsibility and authority that he was given in right wiping out the church, if he had not been married. Because in that day and time, a single Jew just didn't get very far. I know it sounds strange to say, but it's true. Marriage mattered socially in a lot of ways. It's hard to imagine. Maybe he wasn't. Maybe he didn't have a wife. Maybe she wasn't there. Maybe he did. And maybe he had kids. Anyway, his family is there to some extent. It's his hometown. His friends are there, the people he grew up with. And I'm just, again, kind of reading between the lines here, but what would you guess Paul did when he arrived in Tarsus? Probably started preaching the gospel. And what do you think the Jews probably did in Tarsus? tried to kill him. Now, it was his hometown, so maybe they weren't quite that rough on him. Maybe this is one of the places where Paul gets the 40 lashes minus one. It's the most severe punishment that Jews would give to one another besides death. And it was often the form of punishment when someone was getting excommunicated from their synagogue. Paul goes home, preaches the gospel, quite likely gets expelled from his synagogue, which means that his family gets expelled, which means they are now shamed in the city of Tarsus. They don't have a place anymore. They don't have any position. Unless his family decides to abandon him, then they keep their position, and now it's just Paul. Is he beaten while he's there with rods? Does he travel to other surrounding towns and find the same sort of fate? It's hard to say, but I think it's pretty safe to say this, that in those 10 years, Paul probably lost just about everything. And I have to imagine that at some point along the way, Paul would have cried out to God and said, "What is going on? You came into my life. I didn't ask you to come in. You busted in, gave me this new purpose, this new mission. And for 10 years now, it's been wrecked left and right. I've been wrecked. I've lost everything. I keep coming up against roadblocks. God, what is going on?" I mean, just get in his shoes for a minute. Can't you imagine Paul wanting to throw in the towel? 10 years? I don't make it like a couple of months. You know, when I'm praying for something fervently and feeling like God is saying, like a couple of months and I start to lose it. 10 years. Well, then this happens. Chapter 11. Remember Barnabas? Good old Barney? Barney enters the story again. You see, there has been rumor that Jews in Antioch, pardon me, not Jewish people, sorry, Gentiles, those who are not Jewish, in the city of Antioch have heard about the good news of Jesus and have started to believe. And this is mind-boggling to the apostles in Jerusalem. So they send Barney north to Antioch to kind of scope it out and see if the rumors are true. And when he arrives, it is true. People who are not Jewish are believing in the Messiah of the Jews, and their lives are being changed because of it. And so he's like, unbelievable, unbelievable. It's come to the Gentiles, right? It's happening. And then a light bulb goes off. And Barney remembers that there was this guy named Paul about 10 years ago who God had said would be a light to the Gentiles. And Barney starts thinking, well, Tarsus isn't too far from here. I could make it in a few days. And so in verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Hadn't seen him for 10 years, but that's the last place he knew where he was. And so he goes there to search for him. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Now, I imagine that when Barney saw Paul, he probably didn't recognize him all that well, because he's been whipped 40 times five. He's had his back beaten, which has probably caused him to hunch over a little bit. His face has no doubt been misshapen and broken over the years. But there he is in Tarsus. And Barney says to him, "Paul, it's happening. It's happening. God's promise, the mission God gave to you, the coming of the kingdom, heaven to earth arriving, it's happening." And so they go down to Antioch together. And for the next year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. It's from this point forward that Paul begins to live out the mission Jesus gave to him on the road to Damascus. And we're going to follow that journey in the weeks ahead. But I want to just wrap up today's kind of thought by asking this question. What part of the story do you relate to today? Where do you find yourself in this story? Maybe it's back at the beginning. Because maybe you have a mission, but it's not the mission of the kingdom. Let me ask you this. What are you seeking above all else? What are you seeking above all else? If you're kind of walking along this morning and wondering about that, and or maybe clearly sensing that the kingdom isn't the thing that you're pursuing above all else, let me speak these gospel words to you today. Jesus is ready and willing to speak to you right now. And Jesus is ready and willing to reveal to you what your mission is if you are not sure. And if your mission is the wrong mission, if it's not the kingdom of God, Jesus is ready and willing to give you a new one, to entrust you with a responsibility, with something that will help change the world. Is that where you find yourself this morning? Does your mission need to change? Or maybe, I wouldn't doubt that there are some people here this morning that can relate to Paul in those 10 years. You're wanting to throw in the towel. Maybe you're not sure that this whole thing is actually true anymore. There maybe was a time in your life when you believed that God did bind people together and empower them with the Spirit to change the world, but you're not sure anymore. Or maybe you just have too much going on. There are too many things competing, too many pressures that you feel, and the idea of embarking on this mission, binding your life together with others, that it just seems too much. If that's where you are, let me speak these gospel words to you. Jesus is ready and willing today to take whatever questions you have, whatever doubt you are experiencing, whatever pain you've had to walk through, whatever you've had to give up and sacrifice. Jesus is ready and willing to take all of that and use it to reshape your life so that you are more able to bring heaven to earth, so that you are more able to be bound together with others, empowered by the Holy Spirit for the sake of the world. Jesus will use that, whatever it is you're walking through, for good. And so don't give up. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel if you're tired. Press on and know that Jesus is with you, and his promise is to use whatever you are walking through for good. And then finally, maybe you can relate to Paul when girl Barney shows up. And they travel down to Antioch and they see that the kingdom is coming. The mustard seed is growing. Maybe you're looking at your life right now and you're able to see that God is at work and heaven is actually coming to earth around you. You see it happening. Let me speak these gospel words to you today. As you band together with other people and as you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, keep a posture of surrender. This moment where we are leaving Paul today, Paul doesn't have it all figured out here. He doesn't live it out perfectly from this point forward. The dude's got all kinds of junk and baggage that he's still carrying along with him, that's still a part of him, that God is still refining. Maybe it's true for us as well. And so we need to keep a posture of surrender. Celebrate the fruit. Celebrate the growing of the mustard seed. Continue to keep a posture of surrender. You see, friends, I know you believe it. And God wants to take whatever little bit of faith you have, and God wants to fan it, fan it into a flame, a raging fire, so that your belief and your faith and your trust that God is still binding people together and God is still empowering them with the Holy Spirit and God is still doing all of that for the sake of the world, your faith would grow, your trust would increase, your belief would deepen that this is our God and this is who you are in Him. Let's pray. God, I pray that whatever amount of faith we might have, whatever amount of belief there may be in us, that you're still a God on the move, that your kingdom is still expanding, and that we're invited to participate in that, God. Whatever amount of that we have, would you take it and multiply it today? Would you grow it in us? Would the kingdom sprout up within us for the sake of the world? And may this meal that we are about to share fuel us in that journey. May it give us strength. May it give us strength for the steps ahead. May we be fed at your table by your hands through your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.